We are resuming our consideration of this great book of Nehemiah and come again to chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 is, as you can see, a very lengthy chapter and a very rich chapter. It is one of the great prayers of the Bible. Now, you remember that I reminded you last week, and have done so several times, that certain chapter 9s in the Old Testament contain these great prayers, and we do well to read them, consult them, to see the way in which the saints of old fashioned their prayers. Daniel chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, and Nehemiah chapter 9, and that's the chapter that we're looking at the present time. Now, last week we considered roughly the first 7 or 8 verses of this ninth chapter, and we'll pick it up again at verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God, who did choose Abraham, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him, to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Note again this note of recollection, this note of reminiscence, this note of recapitulation. It's there in all these great prayers, the chapter 9s that I've mentioned. These servants of God delighted in stopping and pausing and reflecting on the great God with whom they had to do, and would describe God in the very terms in which God describes himself. That is not redundant. It is something that is clearly pleasing to God, that we should, as it were, refund back again that truth, those truths that we find in the Holy Scriptures. And that we should, as it were, tell God what he is like. Now, this is glorifying to God, and it's exalting to us, to remind ourselves of the greatness of the living God with whom we have to do. Now, I don't need to pause long on these verses. We've noticed the great act and fact of creation. We've noticed the great act and fact of God's calling Abraham. We've noted the way in which God prepares a land for his people. They have to drive out these nations. They were heathen nations. The commandment was to destroy them utterly. And that, of course, is a picture of our sanctification. We are to drive out the sins that do so easily beset us. The Israelites had to do that. We see them listed here, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites. And we have these enemies, as it were, within us. I was reading once the wonderful journal of the great George Whitefield, described by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as the greatest preacher England has ever given us. And I think there's much truth in that. George Whitefield, in his diary, in his journal, referred to what he called the Amalekites in my soul. In other words, taking these the imagery, if you like, from these heathen nations. These symbolize the sins, if you like, or they can be used to symbolize the sins that do so easily beset us, and which remain within us, and which we are to seek by God's grace to drive out. And hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. The righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, these are the characteristics and the traits that are being rehearsed here. And then, of course, God's mighty acts at the Red Sea, the affliction of the people. They are cast up against the Red Sea with the Egyptians pursuing them. What did God do? He divided the waters of the Red Sea. He overthrew Pharaoh and his mighty hosts. He later divided the waters of the River Jordan. Now, says the man in the street, this is utterly inconceivable to me. My answer to that is this. Why should men think it impossible that God should raise the dead? Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should divide the waters of the Red Sea? He created the Red Sea. And with him it is but a light thing to divide the waters of the Red Sea and to divide the waters of the River Jordan. With him it is but a light thing to calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee, as Christ did. With him it is but a light thing to raise the dead and to give sight to the blind, as our Lord so often did. So that which is impossible with men is possible with God, and we see it in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. So then, a focus upon the Red Sea, signs and wonders upon Pharaoh. Notice how they are described. They dealt proudly. Once again, we come to the sin of pride. Sin is often represented in the scriptures in terms of pride and rebellion, isn't it? And that's precisely what it is. It's man pitting his will against God's will, doing not what God wants, but what he wants. And it's pride. And the word of God makes it quite clear that a proud look is one of the things that God hates. And so he humbles the pride. He humbles the proud. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day, the name, the reputation of God. Now, his name is, in one sense, in our hands. The name, the reputation of Christ is, in one sense, in our hands. How we live determines how people will see God or view him or regard him. And therefore, the way in which we live is crucial. We should never forget that we bear the name of Christ. We're Christians, we bear the name of Christ. And what people see in us, they will say that's what Christianity is. It behoves us, therefore, to live closely to God, closely to Christ, and to follow after him down the narrow way that leads unto life. So then, the waters of the Red Sea. Notice how the truths are expressed. That is, divide the sea before them. Their persecutors, that's what Pharaoh and the Egyptians were, their persecutors. Thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. And then going on, God's leading them through the wilderness. That was a chastisement. God chastens his people. God chastises his children. He led them through the wilderness for some 40 years, nevertheless blessing them with manna from heaven, giving them a cloudy pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them and to guide them. These things ceased, didn't they, when they entered into the promised land? They ceased because they were no longer necessary. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. We should not shrink from asserting that God is the great lawgiver. Now, man in his rebellion does not like that idea at all. They don't even like the idea of God our Father, let alone of God the lawgiver. But he is both. He is the lawgiver. We are the lawbreakers. When we come to Christ, he receives us and reconciles us to himself. And he is then our Father. Now, there's a sense in which God is the Father of all men. But there's a sense in which he's not the Father of all men. God is the Father, truly, of only of those that turn to Jesus Christ and put their faith and trust in him. He's the Father of all men in the sense of being their creator, the Father of mankind, if you like, but he's not the Heavenly Father of those that do not know Christ. If we wish to know the Father, we have to know the Son. If we wish to honour the Father, we have to honour the Son. If we don't believe in the Son, we don't believe in the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear that the Father and the Son are so connected that what we do, as it were, with the one, we do, as it were, to the other. Therefore, to believe in the Son is to believe in the Father. And to fail to believe in the Son is to fail to believe in God. Therefore, the idea that a man can believe in God but not believe in Christ and yet still be a Christian is, frankly, utterly unbiblical. our Lord shows us in John's Gospel that we have to honour the Son in order to honour the Father. So then on Mount Sinai, now the great value of the law is it's manifold, but let me just rehearse with you a couple of great purposes of the giving of the law. Number one, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Apostle Paul, who was, when unregenerate, a very self-righteous man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul, speaking of his unregenerate days, says, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. By the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, as we are confronted with the law of God, so we are confronted with the fact that we've broken the law of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's why the Puritans would do what they called a law work. They would preach the law precisely to bring conviction of sin to sinners. The other purpose of the law, of course, is to hold up before us what God expects. And there's a sense, therefore, in which we can say this, that the law, because we've broken it, takes us to Christ, takes us to the cross. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We see the need of a Saviour. We go to Jesus Christ, and he then takes us back to the law that we might now keep it out of a grateful heart. Not perfectly, we never keep the law perfectly, but there is surely a radical difference between what we did once as non-Christians and what we do now as Christians. So the law takes us to Christ, then Christ takes us back to the law that we might keep it by grace and by the power of his Spirit. So thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. So thy holy Sabbath, the Sabbath day. Now in the Old Testament it was the seventh day of the week. In the New Testament it's the first day of the week. The reason for that transition is this, that in the Old Testament the emphasis was upon creation as the great ground or reason for keeping the Sabbath day. In six days God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and on the seventh day he rested. So the emphasis in the Sabbath in the Old Testament is upon the fact of creation. Interestingly, in the New Testament the great emphasis is not so much upon the fact of creation as upon the fact of redemption, the resurrection of Christ being pivotal to that. And that's another reason why there's a transition from the last day of the week to the seventh day of the week. Now there's a very interesting adumbration or foreshadowing of this in the Old Testament. You know, I think, that you have the law of God given to us in Exodus 20 and also, if I remember correctly, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Compare sometime the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And you will find this, that a different reason is given for the Sabbath day. In Exodus chapter 20, I will turn to it briefly. In Exodus chapter 20, the reason given for the Sabbath day is precisely that God created the heavens and the earth and the sea in 6 days and then rested. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So I repeat it. In Exodus, the emphasis is upon the Sabbath in connection with creation. And the fact of creation and God's resting from creation is given as the reason why we should rest ourselves on the seventh day. Now when you come to Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, there's a very interesting shift. And I draw your attention to this because it reflects the shift between the two testaments. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we read this. In the fourth commandment, we come to this. I'm just finding it here. 6 days thou shalt labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. I'm on verse 15 coming up. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out of thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now you notice there that the reason given for keeping the Sabbath has shifted. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, the reason is that God created in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. When you come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, the second giving of the law, there's a shift in the reason. And the reason is this, that they should remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out of thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. In other words, the emphasis now is not on creation as the reason for keeping it. The emphasis now is upon the Exodus, deliverance, redemption. And that interesting shift between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, namely the shift between an emphasis upon creation and now an emphasis upon redemption, is reflected as you move from the Old Testament to the New much more fully. So what you have here is an early foreshadowing of that shift. It's very interesting and I think very telling. A shift from creation to redemption as the reason for remembering the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, and our emphasis not so much upon creation, though creation is a very wonderful event. It's upon redemption. It's upon the exodus that Christ accomplished at Jerusalem. Do you remember that when our Lord was transfigured on the mount and Moses and Elijah appeared with him, they discussed his the departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. That word departure in the Greek, the departure that he, Christ, would accomplish at Jerusalem, in the Greek is exodus. So Moses, Elijah and Christ, when they met on the Mount of Transfiguration in that holy scene, that remarkable scene, they discussed literally the exodus that Christ would accomplish at Jerusalem, which shows the connection between the exodus in the Old Testament and this exodus in the New Testament, this deliverance from bondage through Christ, through the cross of Calvary. It's a very wonderful connection there. So remember to compare Exodus 20 with Deuteronomy 5, the transition away from creation as the reason to redemption as the reason. It's not that Exodus, it's not that the meaning of Exodus is done away with. Creation is still a great fact, and that's one of the reasons why the Jews continue to celebrate the last day of the week. But it's an early foreshadowing of the shift that would occur as you move from the Old Testament to the New, an emphasis away from creation to redemption. So we gather on the first day of the week today precisely because our Lord himself died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day of the week, the holy Sabbath, and gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promises them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to them. So again, emphasis upon the manna, God's gracious provision. There's another emphasis upon it in verse 20. Thy manna from their mouth, withheld us not thy manna from their mouth. This was a supernatural, remarkable, supernatural, miraculous provision. There they were in the wilderness, utterly vulnerable. God sent them manna from heaven. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is bread from heaven, the bread of God which comes down from heaven. That's reflected in the manna which God gave them. That manna ceased as soon as they entered into the promised land, but it was a provision which lasted for some 40 years whilst they wandered in the wilderness. So they were to go in to possess the land. That too is a picture of what we are to do. We are to drive out, as it were, the Amalekites from our soul. We are to destroy them utterly. We never accomplish that perfectly. No Christian is ever perfect. It's a constant battle. But it's a battle that Christ enables us to win, because we're not doing this in our own strength. We're given the Spirit of God, and he is the one that enables us to do this. So then we're driving out these heathen inhabitants from our flesh, as it were, and seeking to go in to possess the land which God had promised to them. Now in verse 16, you have another one of these adversatives. I refer to the word but in verse 19, the word yet. In other words, it anticipates a contrast. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and a great kindness, and forsookest them not. So we have here a reiterated mention, a reiterated reminder of the fact of their sin, God's mighty acts, their rebellion, their pride, their sinfulness, the way in which God delivers them into trouble because of this. They dealt proudly, they hardened their necks. Notice that phrase is used twice. They hardened their hearts, they hardened their necks. They were a stiff-necked people, stubborn and rebellious. Reminds us that we are to avoid the very same pitfalls that characterize the Israelites. We're not to be hard-hearted. We're not to harden our necks. We are to be tender and sensitive and receptive to the word of God as it is sown on the ground of our hearts. So they hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and a great kindness, and forsookest them not. There is this constant cycle of their sinfulness, God's chastisement, their humbling themselves, God's gracious reception. And you see it time and time again in the scriptures, that cycle of sin and judgment, sin and chastisement, and then repentance and deliverance and God's grace. And there's an emphasis here in the second part of verse 17. It's almost as if the writer, or the preacher I should say, cannot dwell too long on the fact of their rebellion, but has to come back to the fact of God's readiness to pardon. And God's readiness to pardon is a crucial part of the gospel. And you and I should be willing and able and ready to share that with others, his readiness to forgive. The hymn writer Samuel Davies puts it this way, doesn't he? Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? The other religions of the world are not redemptive religions. They are religions of works. Look at Islam, it's a religion of works. You have to do this, and maybe God will take pleasure in you. The Christian religion is a religion of law and grace. Grace and redemption. It tells us that we should keep God's law, but cannot, have not, will not, and must therefore turn to God for pardon. So the pardon of God is a crucial, integral part of the gospel of Christ. Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and a great kindness, and forsookest them not. And then, of course, the incident with the molten calf. Is it not amazing that Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest, should stand there at the foot of Mount Sinai and condone the fact that the people are, and even tell them, should take off their earrings, melt them down, and say, look, out came this calf. These are thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of... It's an astonishing indication of the fallenness of regenerate man, quite apart from unregenerate man, the fact that Aaron could act in that particular way in such weakness. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Is it not a fact that the sin of man is infinitely provocative? It infinitely provokes the living God, provokes his anger. And we would simply be receiving our just deserts if God struck each one of us down on the occasion of our first sin, or even struck us down precisely because of original sin imputed unto us through Adam. So God's great grace, the great provocations of man, the great provocations even of the Israelites. Again, the idolatry of the Israelites is a telling manifestation of man's depravity. Of all nations, they are the ones that should have been free from idolatry. The reason why they were sent into captivity for 70 years was precisely because of their idols, their graven images, how they loved them, how they made them and worshipped them and bowed down to them. And so God removed them out of his sight, removed the people out of his sight, as the word says. Took them into the land of Babylon for 70 years. But this is now the other side of that. They're back in the promised land. The date is something like 444 BC. Incidentally, this is the last glimpse that we have of life in the Old Testament. The book of Nehemiah and the book of now Malachi. They're contemporaries, Malachi and Nehemiah. It's the last glimpse that we have, as far as I can see, of Old Testament life in the Old Testament. There's a kind of silence for some 400 years, as I've mentioned before. But it's a very interesting glimpse, and it helps me to answer the question that I was posing, remember, when we're considering the book of Esther. How did the Jews fare in captivity? What happened to their religious life? It seems to me that to a very significant extent they retained it, even in captivity. No doubt with many failures, no doubt like ourselves with many sins and faults and failings. But they retained it, I think, because you see it here, the way in which they are picking up the threads, as it were, of the life that once they had. So God is reminding them here of their sins, of their great provocations, but also of his great mercy. Yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest them also thy good spirit. Now that's a small s in the King James Version. The New International Version says your good spirit with a capital S. That is probably correct. Thou gavest also thy good spirit, your good spirit, to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. And so God took care of them. Remember that this is part of his mighty, mighty preparation for the coming of Christ. I'll say it again. Christ did not come 2,000 years ago into a vacuum. He came into a context. A context that was wonderfully prepared, a context that had been preparing for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the promise of the Messiah. So that when Christ came, he did not appear suddenly, say, in Paris or Berlin, completely devoid of context. He came to Bethlehem and to Jerusalem, to Nazareth, to the land of Judea, and came to his own, but his own received him not, as John puts it. So this was the preparation of the context. And so God's causing them to return, as they did, 50,000 people under Zerubbabel, another 7,500 under Ezra 80 years later, 538 BC, 458 BC. This is all part of the wonderful preparation of the living God for the coming of his Son to a particular people, living in a particular land, so that he might live, yes, and teach, perform miracles, and die in that context, so that we might have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Amen.